Tonight we're going to begin a new series, and we're starting this because I've noticed some things recently about our youth group and about our worship on Sunday night that I want us to think more carefully about. One of the things you heard Pastor Bill teach this morning on worship. We're going to be talking about worship this week and next week. As we build up and we move to Easter and we start to think about the Easter holiday and what Christ accomplished on our behalf and what an amazing day in the life of the church. Easter is not just a day, just another holiday. And it's not about bunnies or chickens or bunnies that lay eggs. Have y'all seen that? The Cadbury egg commercial where the bunny lays the egg. That's just weird, isn't it? I don't like Cadbury eggs either. Oh, they are terrible. Miss Cindy likes them. Well, they're awful. But I do like Peeps. Yeah, I like Peeps, Preston. I like a Peep, man. I can eat a Peep now. The little bunny with the two ears and you just snap those ears off. That's pretty awesome. I like Peeps. All right. But Easter is about much more than those things. And like most Christian holidays, or when we celebrate something that's vital and important and valuable to us, we tend to, in a culture, shift it to something that's less valuable and less significant. But Easter is an incredible day in the life of the church. It is the day that we celebrate the life, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which promises for us a resurrection. Because He was raised, we will be raised. So Easter is a big day in the life of the church. So we're going to be building toward that day. And as we do, I want us to think about this thing we call worship. And we throw that word around loosely. We talk about, hey guys, come in, have a seat. We're going to have worship. We're going to go into worship. Most of when we think about worship, we think about what? Singing, right? That's how it's our immediate thought. I even put it on the screen here. Typically we think of singing, and we sing various ways. We may lift our hands. We may do all kinds of different things as a part of that. But we typically think worship, we think singing. But worship is much more than that. Worship can be even so simple as the way that we live our lives. It is either an honor to God or a dishonor to God. And we're going to think about this definition of worship. In fact, I'm going to put a definition up on the screen in just a minute. But we're going to begin looking at worship in this two parts with an understanding of the term reverence. Reverence. And what does it mean to revere someone or something? What does it mean to be reverent or to have reverence? Now, I'm going to define that term in a minute, but let's start by thinking about the term worship. If I can get it to pull up. Worship. This is the definition that Pastor Bill gave this morning. It's a commonly used definition for worship. Like he said this morning, the word worship comes from an old English term, kind of said worth ship. It's the assigning of worth or value to something or someone. So to worship God is to value Him or assign worship or assign value or worth to God, right? We oftentimes, as Pastor Bill even said today, tend to worship lots of things, don't we? We assign value to all kinds of things in our lives. Some people, we assign value to what others think. Some of us worship people. Taylor Swift? No? Some people do. Have you ever seen people go crazy over a movie star? Jennifer Lawrence, whoever it is, right? People worship people. Some people worship their boyfriend or girlfriend. Some parents worship their children. In other words, they ascribe more value to them than God. It's very easy for us to assert value or ascribe value to something in our lives. And oftentimes that's something that's not necessarily God who should be receiving the value or the worth in our lives. So worship is to assign worth or value to something. And we're going to be talking about that over this next 2 weeks. But before we talk about how we respond to God in worship, the place to start is our understanding of who God is. Because we worship something because of what we think is the intrinsic value in it, right? We revere it. And that's what reverence means. Now, this is Google's definition. We're going to start there. Don't write this one down. Or you can if you want to. It doesn't matter. It's not a bad definition. Reverence is to regard or treat someone or something with deep respect. To revere a person or a thing is to deeply respect it. Now, you can respect things. I respect electricity. Why? Because you could die with electricity. When I was in college, I had a lamp and I was going to work on it. It had this little button thing that held the end on the lamp, onto the bottom of the lamp, and I wanted to get that off because I thought if I get it off, I could do something that I wanted to do with it, but it never occurred to me to unplug it. So I was prying at it because all good dealing boys carry a pocket knife, right? And I was prying at it with my pocket knife. And suddenly, out of the wire popped this big white ball of flame. I mean, it was easily this big, at least it seemed that big. And I don't think it seared my eyebrows off or anything like that. But what did I need to do? Unplug it. I learned that day a great respect for electricity. So you can revere a thing, can't you? You can revere something. But typically we reverence someone. We think highly of someone. We have a deep, abiding respect for someone. Well, one of the things I want us to teach tonight and the focus of our study tonight is why and how do we reverence God? Why do we revere God? And what motivates or stirs that? So let's look at the biblical definition of reverence. It's to treat or handle something carefully out of an appropriate fear or respect. Did you catch the extra word I put at the end of the definition? Fear. The Bible introduces into the concept of reverence the aspect of fear that goes beyond respect, doesn't it? That's another tier that we have fear. Now, the word reverence means to handle something carefully. Now, if you handle something carelessly, what might happen? You could break it, right? Now, this is not an expensive bowl. If I had a crystal bowl, it says you can use it in a microwave. So, anyway, but it is not a high-end expensive bowl. So, since I know it's not worth very much, do I have to really be worried about breaking it? Do I? Yes. Not really, because it's not that valuable. I can carry it carelessly. But if I suddenly found out that this was a crystal vase or a crystal bowl, what are the big crystals? What are the types of crystals? What's the ball in New York made out of? Plastic? Oh my. What is it? Swarovski? Crystal? Wow, that even sounds expensive. So if I had this, and let's say this bowl was crystal and it was worth $15,000. Would I handle it like that? And you're unpacking it because you just ordered this new piece of crystal off Amazon. And you're taking it out of the box and you're like throwing everything around. Are you careful with it?
No.
Would you be careful with it? Yes. Why? Because it's valuable. And so I'm going to handle it carefully because it's valuable. A good example, too, would be, I don't have any, so I can't give this as an example. Like, I don't have any to show you because I don't do this. But if you have an expensive pair of sunglasses, anybody ever have some nice sunglasses? Yeah, give me some brands. Kate, too? Okay. Oakley, Ray-Bans. You got some? Ray-Bans. He said they're fake. So Ray-Bans, if you have a nice pair of sunglasses, Are those Miss Glenda's? Yeah, Miss Glenda left these. What are they called?
Prada.
Prada. These are Pradas. I don't look good on me, is it? All right, so I like Caleb's, though. Thank you, Caleb. That's pretty awesome. So you had a nice pair of Ray-Bans and you were going to the beach. What would you do with your Ray-Bans? What would you? Yeah, you're concerned about them, right? You're going to put them in a case. You're not going to leave them in the seat. Any of that kind of stuff. I never buy expensive sunglasses. Do you know why? Because I'm going to lose them or break them somewhere. But these are Caleb's, so I can lose or break these. And it wouldn't really be a problem. If you buy expensive sunglasses, then you treat them carefully. You handle them carefully, right? Many of you guys have iPhones. How do you handle your iPhone? Does anybody have an iPhone here that's not in a case? That's not an iPhone. Why don't we have any iPhones here that are not in cases? You got one that's not in a case? Really? Well, it's already busted anyway. So Marshall's like, whatever. Yeah, we put them in their own little shells. Why? Because we're going to handle them carefully. Because they're worth a lot of money. And if you break your iPhone, what are your parents going to say? They're like, that's fine. We'll get you a flip phone. But we're not going to buy you another iPhone, right? Why? Because it's valuable. So we handle carefully the things that we value. We handle carefully the things that we value. Well, the Bible teaches us that we're to revere God and handle the things of God carefully because they're God's. What a big deal that is. But oftentimes, guys, we come to worship in here and we're just like, whatever. You know, and we're doing worship and we're texting our friends. Or we're, you know, peacing out to the bathroom or going to get a drink. And we carry or handle carelessly, maybe even right now, the things of God. And while we're studying the Word of God, folks are talking or shooting a leftover Q-tip at the back of somebody's head or whatever it is. How do we handle the things of God? Do we handle them carefully the way the Word of God says for us to? That's what worship is all about. Because worship begins with our perspective on God. How we perceive Him. Because reverence is just that. It is about how we view God. How we perceive Him. What we think of Him. Is He valuable in our lives? And the way we handle ourselves, not just in this room or not just on Sunday morning, but in every different aspect of our lives, makes a statement about what we think of God, doesn't it? So if I mistreat my teacher and I'm disrespectful to my teacher, what does that say about what I think of God? If I speak harshly to my mom or your dad and you're disrespectful to him, what does that say about God? You see, our lives reflect how we are handling the things that have been entrusted to us by God. And it's worship. So even the way you carry yourself in your home, the way that you act at school when you're in Mr. Charge class or somebody else's class or whoever's class or just walking down the hall, how do you handle yourself? And the way you handle yourself isn't either an honor to God or a dishonor to God. So we worship in every aspect of our lives. Either we ascribe value and worship to God in the way we live our lives or we don't. In every different aspect of our lives. So worship is much broader than just what we do when we're singing and we're lifting up our hands or whatever else it is. or not, or whatever, how, whatever our posture is for worship as we sing, worship is much broader than that. And that's what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. I want us to think carefully about who this God is that we worship. Who is this? Because we're not just worshiping a man. There's much more to this person that we worship. And we're going to do it out of Hebrews chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, turn there and take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to consider what it means to reverence or revere God, to have reverence for God as we consider worship. Now, let's open in prayer as we study. Father, we're grateful for this time in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to your truth, that you would prepare us for the things that you would like to do in us. Teach us, Lord. Give us insight and understanding as we study, and we learn. May we learn well. May we have a new perspective on just who you are. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 is an amazing text. And the writer of Hebrews is going to challenge us in terms of how we view God, and then after that, how we respond to God. So this week, we're going to talk about reverence. Next week, we're going to talk about our response. How is it that we respond to God in worship based on what we've learned this week? So we're in Hebrews chapter 12. And the first key to developing a reverence for God, a valuing or a high view, a deep abiding respect and fear of God, is to understand his holiness. To understand his holiness. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." Now that statement is a very confusing statement when you just start reading this text. So let's leave it there, and then we're going to study some more, and then we'll pick it back up in a few minutes. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain." Now, there's our first clue. If even a beast touches the mountain. Now, we're going to come back and understand that a little more in a minute as well. "It shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion." Now, there's our next clue. So the Hebrew writer now is, as the writer of Hebrews has now mentioned, a mountain, Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion was a mountain where? Does anybody know where that was? It's the place where David built Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. It was his stronghold, and David put his palace there, and eventually he built a city there, and eventually the temple was built in Jerusalem, which was Mount Zion. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us, look, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now there's more about this mountain, and we're going to come back to it in a second, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's going to contrast two mountains. The second mountain we just talked about is Mount Zion. It's the place where David built his strongholds, where he built Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And eventually he talks about it in terms of the heavenly Zion, which is that great city that we have not yet seen, that we've just pictured in Revelation, that comes down out of the heavens when the new heaven and the new earth have been created. And John looks up and he sees this amazing city coming down out of the heavens, where all the righteous dwell for all eternity. So he talks about that as Mount Zion. The other mountain that he's contrasting with is Mount Sinai. He never tells us that in this text, but we know that from his description. What happened on Mount Sinai? What happened at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments were given. Mount Sinai is the mountain where the people of Israel, having come through the Red Sea, meet God for the first time and see and experience the presence of God on the mountain. There's lots of discussion about where the mountain is, what mountain was this, you know, where did all this happen? We know from Exodus 19 that God came and dwelt upon the top of the mountain. So hold your place in your Bibles and turn back to Exodus 19, because we've got to take a second to look at this. An amazing thing happened at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. So all the way at the front of your Bibles, turn to the front of your Bibles and find Exodus 19. Now when Moses, it says in verse 10, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up onto the mountain or even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Now that will be with an arrow, because they didn't have guns back then. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain, that is the people. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now, so get this picture. Mount Sinai, the people are gathered in front of it in the camp, and suddenly on the third day, fire shows up on the top of the mountain. And the whole of the top of the mountain was encompassed in smoke, and they could hear thunder and lightning, and as they looked up at the mountain, they could see the weight of God's presence as he dwelt at the top of the mountain, above the mountain. So Moses went, I jumped. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp, verse 17, to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it with fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. So you can just picture these people standing at the base of the mountain. They could hear this trumpet, which is this incredible sound. And they could stand up and they could see the smoke enveloping the mountain. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. So the voice of God thundered over the people. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the mountain and Moses went up. Now, I wanted to try to give you guys an idea about where this happened. Now, Mount Sinai, nobody exactly knows where it is. There's debate and discussion, but it's somewhere in the wilderness. The people of Israel left Egypt and they traveled and they crossed the Red Sea. And Sinai is somewhere in the wilderness. Some people believe it's farther, closer to the coast. It's a couple options. Some people believe it's over here to the right, just south of Jordan in this area. But a lot of people believe it's in that southern part of the Sinai Peninsula where the pointer is there, Mount Sinai. And there's a mountain there that looks kind of like this. So as you picture, the people would have been looking up at the mountain, camped in front of it, not allowed to go on it. And you can climb this mountain pretty easily. You can walk up it. Now today they have people who walk up and go on tours and try to see the mountain. Most people believe this is likely the location of Mount Sinai. Now, we can't picture exactly what it would have been like in Moses' day when this happened, when the Lord descended on the top. But some artists have tried to render it. And you can picture all these Israelites, more than a million people standing at the foot of the mountain, looking up, and the whole of the top of the mountain enveloped in smoke and fire, with the presence of God dwelling at the top of the mountain. And the mountain shook, and the people were afraid. Fear gripped them. Here's another example. It might have been all their tents at the base of the mountain, and then they walked up. and seen, or another one like this, a little bit more realistic, how the people would have seen the mountain and how fire would have enveloped it and the fear that would have gripped them as they stood before God at the base of a mountain. This is Mount Sinai. And what's striking about Mount Sinai, the reason that the people could not go up, the people could not touch it, was because of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Now, there are lots of attributes that we could understand about God, that we could look at to try to understand Him more fully, that would cause us to inspire awe and cause us to reverence or think or value Him more highly. But nothing else causes us to think that way like the holiness of God, because it's the holiness of God that separates us from Him, that keeps us from coming to the presence of God, because He is a holy God. And anyone who touched the side of the mountain would be killed, whether a beast or a human, because of the holiness of God on the mountain. And the greatest way, guys, as we start to think about and reflect on worship and understand this reality, is to understand how God's glory and His grace towards us in light of the holiness of God. We, the Israelites, were not able to approach God because of His holiness. How is it that now we being saints in Christ, as the writer of Hebrews wrote just a few chapters back, how can we approach a holy God? He said, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And the distinction in there is that the mountain that the Israelites came to was an earthly place. A mountain like this is just a place where they could see the presence of God, but they had to stand afar and step back away from God and look at Him and view Him from a distance. He says, you have not come to a mountain like that. Instead, you have come to Mount Sinai, the heavenly mountain, where we are allowed to approach God in spite of His holiness because of what Christ has accomplished, which is amazing. The greatest way that we see the grace of God in our lives is against the backdrop of God's holiness. How could we be counted worthy to come into the presence of God, a God like this, which is amazing. Now, when I used to dove hunt, and I haven't dove hunted in a while, but I do hunt. Where's Kayla Thompson? I do dove hunt. If you've ever been dove hunting, you're trying to see a bird kind of far out there coming towards you. What did you say? Well, you don't know. You're trying to see a bird. Well, you're hoping it's a dove. But the problem is, if the bird gets up in the tree line and it's kind of dark, you can't see the bird, can you? Why? Because it's dark. But if you lean down and you catch the bird in the sky against the backdrop of the sky, you can suddenly see the bird. And as he gets closer, you can decide, is this a dove? Is this a dove? Is this a dove? And you're sitting there like this, and you're watching closer, and you're watching closer, and then you stand up, and I shoot the dove. Because I don't miss. That's right. But you cannot see and understand what kind of bird it is against the backdrop of darkness. But against that backdrop of the sky, suddenly you can make it out and you can understand it. Guys, we understand grace against the backdrop of God's holiness. And we understand the things God has given to us against the backdrop of His holiness. And that's what helps us to see and understand just what we have the privilege of participating in. God's grace and His mercy towards us. So we learn reverence from God first by understanding His holiness. You got to understand who He is. Then we understand reverence for God, or we learn reverence for God because we understand God's grace. This is the rest of the text, and I find it amazing. It's a beautiful picture of all the things that we have in Christ. Look at verse 22. He transitions in verse 22 and he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, this is a picture as he works through these texts of just what we have in heaven before us as saints. And I want you guys to think about each one of these things as we reflect and look towards Mount Zion, that heavenly place, a place that we have, not as not as the Israelites had, an earthly place that's full of fear and uncertainty and anxiety, and where we find failure and sin and the burden of sin and the burden for us to walk, try to walk according to God's glory, but the place where we find the promise of God and the grace of God and the hope that is given us through Christ. That's what Mount Zion represents. And I'm going to give you guys kind of a list of different terms, and I want you to think about each one as we reflect on the grace of God in our lives. The first one is citizenship. We have been given citizenship in heaven. Look what he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That is the city to which we go. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come bring you and bring you there with me. That is the place that we look forward to. The city of God. That place that we walk towards in this life that has been guaranteed to us that we have citizenship. So, first, we've already been made citizens of heaven, even though we yet live on the earth. Now, next, honor. Look what he says. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, what does he mean when he says innumerable angels in festal gathering? What is festal gathering? We don't use that term festal very often. Anybody? Festival? Is that the word? What does it mean to dress in festal attire? Fancy? To celebrate. It's at a feast. It's at a place of celebration. Guys, he says, and we come to innumerable angels. The word innumerable means 10,000 in the Greek. And the whole point of that term in the Greek mind was just to say a myriad of angels. Innumerable, so many that you cannot count. And what the writer of Hebrews says is on that day when we ascend into heaven, when we have died and we've gone on to be with the Lord, or when the Lord comes back, we arrive to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. What are they doing? They're waiting for us. Who are they celebrating? Our arrival. How great is that? The very servants of God honoring us. How can that be? The word says we're made a little lower than the angels. And yet they serve us, waiting on us at the great banquet. The marriage supper of the Lamb out of Revelation 19. This is the supper. This is the picture when we're gathered together, the church, to be with the Lord. And angels serve there. And we are the honored guests at that place. The gifts that we have in Christ are amazing. The next word, adoption. Look what he says. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word enrolled is to have your name written down in a register. To have your name written down in a register so that you're enrolled. So if you're enrolled in your class at school, what does that mean? You're on the list, right? You're legit. Some of our seniors are going to go off to college soon. And if they show up and their name is not on the list, what's going to happen? Yeah, if Jillian shows up, we use Jillian. Jillian shows up or Sarah shows up at Clemson and they show up and they're like, hey, I'm ready to move in. They're going to check the list. If their name's not on the list, they come home to live with mama. Won't, won't, won't. That's not happening, is it? Because you have to be enrolled. That's the term. Your name has to be written somewhere. Now, what is that register? What is that list? Revelation tells us it's the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20. And if your name is not written, whosoever's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into the lake of fire. There's a roll. And we are enrolled in that list. Because we, by the grace of God, have been adopted into God's family. And how awesome it is that we have our name on that list. Having, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, your name is on the list. If you never have, then you will be like those folks that showed up on that day that Jesus talked about when we studied last week, when he said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But these folks are enrolled in heaven. The next word, reward. Look what he says. And we come to God. The judge of all. Now the better translation might be that we come to the judge who is God over all. And the picture is judgment. Is there a judgment for believers? Where's my journey group from last week? Is there a judgment for believers? What is it? The judgment seat of Christ. The bema seat of Christ. We as believers will be judged. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you do face a judgment. But it is not a judgment for sin. That is the great white throne judgment that's set apart for those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ. And the deeds of men will be replayed before us. And people will be condemned because they've never put their faith and trust in Christ. But those of us who have trusted in him, we will stand before a different judgment. The bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged for works done for God's glory in this life or not. For our faithfulness. And we will receive a reward, not condemnation, for our service for God's glory. The next word is perfection. He says, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. 1 Corinthians 15 says that when we rise again on the resurrection day, that we will, this corruption, this worthless exterior, this weak body will take on incorruption. And we will be transformed. He says, and you, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. And in that, we will receive perfection. A glorified body. Perfection. That is glorification that's ahead of us. Next, intimacy. Finally, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The Bible says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There's coming a day when we will shed this worthless sin that stands between us and God, and we will know him. And we will know him. Finally. We will be able to walk in relationship with God, with Christ. And the last one, I think there's one more. Maybe not. The last one is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And look what he says. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel was shed because who killed him? Cain. And God said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the earth. What did it cry out to God for? Justice. Justice. But the blood of Christ cries out for us to God for mercy. And we are sprinkled clean because of his blood. And we don't find justice. We find mercy. Guys, as we start to think about worship and what it means to be a worshiper of God, we got to start in the place of, what do you think of God? And how does your life reflect an understanding of the holy God, of the perfect God, the God who cannot tolerate sin, who has let you into his kingdom, has made you a citizen of heaven, who has sprinkled you with the blood of Jesus Christ, who has for you a banquet ready, a home that is not in this worthless world, but a greater home that's heavenly. And you have the ability to know him, that God. How do our lives reflect a worship of him and honor of him? Many times, guys, we don't even know how to honor the people around us. We disrespect them and we dishonor them. How are we ever going to honor our God? We got to learn who he is, and then that produces in us a response of gratitude where we want to worship our God. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to have a few minutes in our groups. Father, thank you for our time. We ask that you would lead us as we go out from this place, that we would learn what it means to worship you and to honor you with our lives. Lord, bless our time as we just have a few minutes to pray together. Pray, Father, that you be honored in that as well. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.